Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we have been listening to and singing some amazing words, statements about your Son and yourself and us. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the death he suffered. Father, it is amazing that we can come here this morning and say that we can see Jesus not just as a man who died a terrible, tragic, wasteful death 2,000 years ago, but one who died and in so doing destroyed the devil, who has the power over death and setting free those who all their lives have been in fear of death. Words such as that you are not ashamed, Lord Jesus, to call us your brothers, and that you are here with the children that God has given you, that you are here right in the midst of us. Such amazing words. And those words we've been singing, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Lord, those words seem so incredible we can hardly take them in. But this morning by faith we would respond to them and say from the depths of our hearts, thank you, Lord, they're true. Thank you for the wonder of your grace. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that has shone his light into our hearts and enabled us this morning to see Jesus, not as a man, but as the Son of God, crowned with glory and honor. And Lord, if there's anything this morning which is blurring our vision of seeing Christ in all his reality and all that you have stated him to be, all that he is, Father, we pray that you'll remove anything which blurs our vision to that this morning. We want to see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, sitting at the right hand of God, with a name which is above every name, Lord Jesus. We praise and bless your name. Amen.
Now let's turn to the Word of God, page 57 of the Good News Bible in the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 8, from verse 22. Mark 8, 22 through to verse 33. They came to Bethsaida, where some people brought a blind man to Jesus and begged him to touch him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. After spitting on the man's eyes, Jesus placed his hands on him and asked him, "Can you see anything?" The man looked up and said, "Yes, I can see people, but they look like trees walking about." Jesus again placed his hands on the man's eyes. This time the man looked intently. His eyesight returned and he saw everything clearly. Then Jesus sent him home with the order, "Don't go back into the village." Then Jesus and his disciples went away to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. on the way he asked them, tell me, who do people say I am? Some say that you're John the Baptist, they answered. Others say that you are Elijah, while others say that you are one of the prophets. What about you? He asked them. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Then Jesus ordered them, do not tell anyone about me. Then Jesus began to teach his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He will be put to death, but 3 days later he will rise to life. He made this very clear to them. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turned round, looked at his disciples, and rebuked Peter. Get away from me, Satan, he said. Your thoughts don't come from God, but from men.
We sing the hymn that is on the bulletin. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me.
Lord, we came here to hear your voice. We came here for your direction. We came here that our consciences may be quickened, our minds illuminated, our hearts touched. We came here that our blind eyes might be opened and that we may see everything clearly. We came here because we have blinkers, and so often our vision is distorted. Lord, show us all things clearly. Spit on our eyes, Lord Jesus, and help us to see you afresh, for your name's sake. Amen. God gave us our physical faculties so that we should be in touch with reality and be able to cope with it. I'm just discovering the handicaps of trying to run upstairs wearing bifocals. I wonder how many of you share that handicap. If we lose our hearing, we get out of touch and we wonder what's happening, and we feel that we cannot cope with reality. Praise God for our physical faculties. I hope you make that a matter of thanksgiving, if you still have them all. But this morning I want to talk about our spiritual faculties, which are far more important to us than our physical ones. And yet Satan himself has a vested interest in deadening, and if he cannot deaden, then distorting those spiritual faculties so that we are not properly aware of the spiritual realities of our situation and therefore cannot relate and cannot cope. In particular, I'm thinking of the faculty of spiritual vision. As long as we are in the grip of Satan's rule, then our spiritual vision is lost. We are blind. This is one of the frustrations to Christians when they seek to share their faith with those who do not yet understand. You are frustrated because you feel, why can't you see it? It is so obvious that Jesus is God's Son. The evidence is there before your eyes. It is so obvious that this world didn't come about by chance, and that nothing decided to become something without someone telling it what to do, and you can't see it. It must be so obvious to you that if men can achieve so much and be so talented, that someone must have created them with those talents, and that someone must be even greater than all of those talents put together. It's so obvious, why can't you see it? The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is greater than for any other historical event of 2,000 years ago, and yet still people cannot see it. And it's frustrating, and you feel, why don't you accept it? Why don't you see it? It's so obvious. And we Christians need to remember that for some years we didn't see it either, and we were blind. There was a day when we could look at a beautiful sunset or a glorious scene, and we could say, isn't that beautiful? And we couldn't see that there was a beautiful creator who'd made it. There was a day when we could read this book and it was dull history, and we couldn't see that God was speaking. We were deaf as well as blind. Now, when we became Christians, our blind eyes were opened to see that the things that we don't see with the physical eyes are the real things that will last forever. For example, this morning, who is the most real person in this whole building? The answer is the person we can't see with these eyes. But when we became Christians, those eyes were opened, and we know that the most important person here this morning is the Lord himself. We can't see him, but he's the most important. And the most important thing this morning is, Lord, are you enjoying this service? Lord, is this pleasing your heart? Is this lifting your spirit? Because we have had our eyes opened. Now, when we've had our eyes opened to spiritual realities, when we've begun to see, then Satan, who cannot close those eyes again, seeks to distort our vision. He takes part of what we see and concentrates our attention so much on that part that we fail to see the rest, and the picture becomes lopsided, unbalanced, and our vision is distorted. And this morning, as a preparation for communion, as we come to this, take this bread and wine, I want to try and unscramble some of the distortions of vision that Satan can induce within the believer whose eyes have been opened. There may be those here this morning who are unbelievers. Well, in a sense, my word is not for you, though I hope you'll benefit from it. You, when you come to this table, will only be able to see bread and wine. That's all you can see, because Satan has blinded your mind. You can see no more. Believers who come to this table will look at that bread and they will see the body of Christ. They look at the wine and they'll see the blood of Christ. And they'll say the body of Christ and the blood of Christ are more real, more lasting in their effect on me than that bread and wine. At most, its effect will be 24 hours. But the effect of the body and blood of Jesus on me will be forever and ever. Well, I'm not speaking to you, but I am speaking to believers. And there are three areas in which Satan distorts our vision in such a way that we get out of touch with reality, and therefore when we do, relationships become impossible. Because you cannot have a relationship unless it is based on reality. And the first area in which Satan not blinds us, but distorts our vision, is in how we see ourselves. Now, in one sense, none of us knows what we really look like. Did you ever go along a seaside pier into a hall of mirrors? One of those distorting mirror halls where you walk along and in one mirror you're grossly fat, in the next mirror you're skinny, in the next mirror you're a big head, in the next mirror you're a pinhead, and you go along, and by the end you're just laughing at yourself. Why do you laugh? Because you say, that is a distortion, that is not what I'm really like. And so you can laugh, you're free to laugh, you know it's not the truth. The difficulty is that Satan has his own set of mirrors, and he holds them up to us, and we believe it. And because we believe it, we don't laugh, we tend to cry. And he distorts our understanding of where we are, what we are, and because of it we weep. Now let me take two extremes to show you what I mean, the two caricatures. On the one hand, it is possible even for Christians to have too proud a view of themselves. I know that the basic root self has been crucified with Christ and been dealt with. I'm horrified to find out how many secondary lesions there are in my personality of self that are still there. How easily, when success comes, self-confidence can accompany it. How easily, when failure comes, self-pity can creep in. How easily, when criticism comes, self-justification rears its ugly head. And even more sharp, how I respond to slander which is not true, never mind criticism that is true. These are the moments in which you discover that there is still a bit of distorted self hanging around. And you still have too big a view of yourself, because you are hurt when self is hurt. You are irritated when self is frustrated, and it is a distorted view. It's no wonder then that Paul, writing to the Romans, has to say, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Don't look into a mirror that makes you bigger than you are. That is distorted vision, and you'll have a wrong relationship to yourself because you're not in touch with reality. You are not that big. I've more than once quoted that lovely little doggerel, but perhaps it applies to me, that's why I keep quoting it. But it goes, once in a saintly passion I cried in desperate grief, O Lord, my heart is black with guile, of sinners I am chief. Then stooped my guardian angel and whispered from behind, vanity, my little man, you're nothing of the kind. And that is the one extreme. The other extreme which afflicts Christians is the distorted view of themselves that makes them too small in their own sight, too insignificant. I'm of no use. I'm of no value. I'm worthless. I'm beyond redemption. That cuts us down so small that we feel too small for God or others to bother about. Now, real humility is based on an accurate assessment of yourself. Real humility does not jump to say, I can't do this, and I'm not that, and I'm not the other. Real humility can say this, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and my yoke is easy. What a realistic assessment of himself Jesus had. He was a carpenter. For 18 years he'd made yokes. The word easy is a bit misleading. He's saying, my yoke is comfortable. My yoke is made to fit. It will not chafe and rub and produce sores. A wooden yoke in the Middle East is simply a bar connecting two animals together so that they can pull an agricultural implement. And a yoke that is easy is a yoke that fits, a yoke that's been so well made that while work can be done under it, it does not rub or chafe. And Jesus knew how to make yokes. He did not say, oh, my carpentry is not much good, really. There are many better carpenters than I am. That would have been false humility. Real humility says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and I make good yokes. Do you understand what I'm saying? False modesty takes a much smaller view than that, a crushing view. Now, in both cases, I'm trying to relate to a self in an unreal situation. If I'm looking in that mirror that says I'm much bigger than I am, I can't relate to myself properly. There will be maladjustment in my life. If I'm looking in a mirror that cuts me down too small, then I'm stricken with a false modesty, which is paralyzing. And it is often the man with one talent rather than the man with 10 or 5 who's stricken with that distortion of vision. How then do I get to a true vision of myself? The answer is, I come to the cross of Jesus. I know a place when sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. And one of the reasons why we have communion regularly is that coming to the cross puts our spiritual vision right. And it certainly puts my vision of myself right, because when I come to the foot of the cross, I see certain facts about myself that are true and real. I see that I was a sinner, that I desperately needed someone to save me. I see that Jesus stepped into that need and died to save me. I therefore see that surely the cross would not be wasted, and that such a sacrifice must have its effect in my life. And so I'm able to say exactly where I am, which is this: I am being saved. I'm also able to see that the work of that cross is going to go on until it's completed in my life, and that God, who knows the end from the beginning, therefore looks at me with my potential, and he doesn't call me a sinner anymore. He calls me now a saint. Not because I am perfect yet, but because that is going to be the ultimate outcome of what Jesus did on the cross. Therefore, my realistic vision of myself is this. In the words of that old Negro prayer, I ain't what I ought to be, and I ain't what I was going to be, but I sure ain't what I was. I am being saved. There is still more saving to be done, but praise God, if I look back, some saving has already taken place. I'm in the category of God's saints, and to God a saint is someone on the way. And interestingly enough, long before our religion was called Christianity, it was called the Way. And a saint is someone who's on the way. And a saint like Paul can say, I don't count myself yet to have arrived. I've still got a way to go, but I'm on the way and I'm pressing on, and there's a goal and I know I'm going to reach it, and I know that he's able to present me faultless, and I know that he's able to complete what he's begun. That's a realistic view. I come to the cross, I don't get too big a view so that those self lesions grow, nor do I get too small a view and say I'm worthless, I'm useless. Because Christ thought me worth dying for, otherwise he'd never have died. And the work he did on that cross is going to be so effective that one day I will be all that I long to be in my best moments. I'm on the way. I'm being saved. That's where I am. He has begun that salvation. He's going to continue and complete it. That's where I am. There are still bits of self to be dealt with, but some have been dealt with. That's where I am. And so I take a realistic view of myself. Now, the second area of vision that Satan wants to distort for us, so that we see wrongly and therefore cannot relate because we're not in touch with reality, is our view of other Christians. Our view of other Christians. Now, just as a wrong view of myself will prevent me from growing and developing, from making progress along the way, so a wrong view of my fellow Christians will prevent fellowship being established, will prevent the body from growing and developing. And Satan has a vested interest in distorting your vision of your fellow Christians. If I take again the two extreme caricatures, that will help us to understand what Satan can do to us. Let me first of all take a comparatively rare but still present distortion of vision of other Christians, and that is to take too idealistic view of other Christians. To put them on pedestals, to believe that you're sitting next to someone in the pew who never has any problems, who never has any doubts, who never has any temptations, who sails through life in a constant pageant of victory in Christ, who never has any sleepless nights, who's walking the Christian road without any troubles at all. Now, we smile when I say it, and yet Satan can do this to us. And he can tell us, you're the only one sitting in Millmead this morning who has that problem. The others don't, you know, they've all got over it. They're all on top of it. And it is crushing, it is so distorted a view. Let me tell you particularly how this view arises. It sometimes arises when we become new Christians. And in that first honeymoon flush of falling in love with Jesus and feeling that nothing else matters, I love him with my heart and soul. Lord, if you tell me to go to Africa tomorrow as a missionary, I'll book my ticket today. In that first feeling, there comes also the feeling that that's where every other Christian is at that moment. And they're not. There's another situation which it arises. When anybody is called of the Lord into full-time Christian service, and they're put on a pedestal. I can speak from personal experience, but there are those in the congregation, and I've just noticed one or two faces that are agreeing with me wholeheartedly. Missionaries have a real problem coming home as conquering heroes, crying out, please will you see that I'm just a Christian on the way? Please will you understand that I have my pressures, that I have my problems, that I have my difficulties as you have? See me, please, not as a conquering hero coming back with a garland of laurel leaves around my forehead, but see me as a Christian on the way who's needing help to go further along the way. Ministers get this, usually only during the first 6 months in any ministry in a church. After that, a small handful maintain the vision, but usually reality sets in. Can I say that if you ever find yourself putting a fellow Christian on a pedestal, then I will tell you what will happen. You are putting their feet on a level with your eyes, and you will see that they have feet of clay. You are not told in the Bible to set your eyes on other Christians in that kind of a way. You're told to fix your eyes on Jesus and look to him. These others are a cloud of witnesses gathered around. And I just love the honesty of the Bible, which shows us every single person as they really are. It shows us Abraham as he really was. So afraid of his own safety that he would lie about his wife and allow her to be taken into an eastern harem rather than lose his own life. Shows us Moses so scared stiff to speak to Pharaoh that he trembles when faced with a task. It shows us Elijah having a nervous breakdown. It shows us David committing dreadful sin. It shows us Peter denying the Lord and swearing he doesn't know his best friend. It shows us James and John arguing about who should have chief place and so losing their temper that they have to be nicknamed Sons of Thunder. It shows us Paul and the arguments he had with his fellow Christian workers. There is only one life that shines out of the Scriptures in absolute purity. There is only one life you can lift up there, because already God has lifted him high above every other name, and that's Jesus. But too idealistic a view of other Christians will prevent you from relating to them in reality. I'll tell you what effect it has on them. It isolates them from you. It puts them in a situation where they dare not say to you, I've got problems. I've got worries. I've got temptations. Because they know you don't expect that. I can illustrate that because one member of this church gave an address in another church some miles from here, and the address was entitled The Causes of Nervous Breakdown Among Missionaries. And afterwards the leaders of the church took him quietly to one side and said, look, I don't think that kind of address will really help the missionary cause. Can you not just talk about some of the triumphs that they've been on the mission field? Now, at the opposite end of the scale, a distorted view of other Christians is what I would call a view that is too critical. Just as we can have too idealistic, we can have too critical a view. I understand how that arises. The church is the only society of people on earth that is gathered together and committed to such high ideals, to such high standards. Every week we have held before us standards that are way beyond the reach of human nature. Now we are committed to those standards. God has called us to proclaim them. God has called us to practice them. But within a situation where you have such standards, then frankly there are all the seeds of critical attitude. Now if I went into the Britannia next door today instead of coming into Millmead here, I would meet a group of people who are not committed to any higher standards than they already have. Therefore, there is a mutual acceptance. You have your faults, I have mine. We're not even trying to be better. We're just accepting each other where we are. We can't do that as Christians. We come into a situation where God is constantly calling us on. We're on the way. We are being called to live lives that are better next week than we lived last week. We're constantly having Jesus held before us, and in his presence we just feel so small, so unworthy, as if we can't ever make it. And in that situation, because it is always easier to see where others are than where we are, there are all the seeds of listening to a sermon and saying, I hope Mr. Brown's listening to this now. Hope Mrs. Smith is listening to that. Excuse the names if they apply to anyone. But as we listen to these high standards, it is so easy to say, well, so-and-so's not like that, and so-and-so's not like that. And we come to a distorted view of our fellow Christians. A disappointed view. A view that affects our relationship to them. I found myself asking a very honest question. Thinking about you, not as a group, but as individuals, I asked myself, from whom do I find I can take criticism? Now, I found that was a very searching question. I could think only too quickly of those from whom I can't take criticism. Please don't ask me afterwards if you're one of them. But I could think of those from whom I can't take criticism. And I asked why. And then I began to think more positively of those from whom I could. And those who could come to me and say, you know, David, and say something that was critical. And I knew immediately who I could. And it was those people who accept me as I am and who have a hope for me and want to help me to be better than I am. Not those who want to do me down and who would like to see me worse than I am and who are glad that I'm able to be criticized, but those who see me in Christ as a saint in the making and say, I want to help you along that road, and I believe if I share this with you, it's going to help. I find I can take it from them because I feel they've got the real view of me where I am. I'm on the way. I'm going. It takes a moment to convert a sinner, but it takes a lifetime to make a saint. And so if I have too idealistic view of a person, I isolate them from me because they can't admit to me that they have needs of me, that they have problems and temptations. But if, on the other hand, I'm too critical of them, I crush them, I put them down, and they don't feel that I'm trying to help them and lift them out of those problems that they have. Now, where do I get this view of other Christians corrected? Again, I come to the cross. And that's when we take bread and wine together and come to the cross in imagination and faith. We look around and we say, look, hey, everybody around me sharing this bread and wine is a saint. Doesn't mean they're perfect, so I'm not going to put them on a pedestal. But nor does it mean that they're a failure, so I'm not going to be overcritical. They are on the way as I am on the way. They may be further along the way or behind me on the way, but they're on the way and they're traveling on the same road. And at the cross I see that we all stand in the same position. The same grace forgave our sins. The same grace started us on the journey. The same grace gave us each other to help each other on. And he takes a realistic view of us. There may be times when he has to weep over us. But he knows exactly where we are. He takes us exactly as we are, and he always works from there. He neither lifts us too high nor drops us too low in his vision. He says, this is how I see you. Tomorrow we're going to read the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia before we seek to listen to God as ministers. And as I read them through last week, preparing my heart for tomorrow, I noticed again and again that Jesus said, I know exactly where you are. There is this good thing in you, there is this bad thing in you, but I know your works, I know your faith, I know your endurance, I know your patience, but I know you've lost your first love, I know you're following this false teaching. I know. It's all right. I know. I begin with you where you are. I accept the place you are on the way, and I call you to come further with me and make a next step of overcoming. So it's at the cross once again that I get my vision of others distorted. I found myself thinking of the few experiences I've had, one or two serious and one or two not so serious, of being in a hospital ward. How many of you have had that experience? Not a private room, a hospital ward. Could I see? Right, well, you will understand what I'm going to say now. There is a remarkable spirit of acceptance in a hospital ward, isn't there? You don't say, look, I'm ill, but you're iller. There is, as it were, a lowest common denominator when they take your clothes away. Something happens to you. You cease to be that important businessman or that preacher or whatever. They've taken the outside away. You are a human being in weakness. And the others around you are in varying stages of weakness, some greater, some less, but you're all thrown together into a bag of weakness. And you're all hoping that you will make progress. And when somebody makes a little progress, you're glad. And when somebody has a relapse, you're sad. But there's an acceptance and a mutual help. And you carry things around for each other and you help each other. Now, somehow I'm trying to say that at the cross we see that a church is a hospital. You're only in church this morning because you're sick. Those that are whole have no need of a physician. Those who don't sin have no need of Jesus. So you came here because he drew you, because he brought you into his hospital, and because he wants to make you better. And therefore at the cross you suddenly realize the church is a hospital of sick people getting better, so that when someone gets better, we rejoice. When someone has a relapse, we don't suddenly gossip or go out and say, "Do you know they've had a relapse?" You feel it. The whole ward feels it. Somehow wants to see if something can be done to help. I've noticed again and again that if I pray for someone, I can't gossip about them or criticize them behind their back. But the converse is also true, that if I gossip about someone and criticize them behind their back, I can't pray for them either. But at the cross, we come as sick people getting better, as those who can accept each other in a church where people are made whole. The third area of distortion is in our view of God. This could be the longest point, so I'll try and make it the briefest. This is the most serious distortion of spiritual vision, which is corrected by the cross. If Satan can give us a wrong view of the Lord, then he knows things will go wrong in almost every area of our life. And again, I take two extreme caricatures which I come across. On the one hand, and it's very, very common today inside the church and certainly in the world, and this is a view of God that is too lax. Too lax. A view of God that thinks that forgiveness is cheap. I mean by that a sentimental view of God for whom forgiveness is a book of blank checks, so that every time you sin, all you need to do is to sign a check, pay it in, and it's finished. A forgiveness that does not ask for repentance beforehand or reformation afterwards. A forgiveness that is a mere overlooking of sin without any radical change in the situation. Now, I find that gospel, if it is a gospel, and it isn't, because it isn't true, but I find that kind of a gospel, quote, being preached and indeed being relied upon by thousands and thousands of people, that God is simply there to wipe the slate clean. The dying Heine, Dirma Padonra, Sesam Metier, God will forgive, that's his trade. We'll all end up in heaven, God's a nice old boy, surely. He wouldn't judge us, surely he wouldn't send anyone to hell. That's the kind of lax view of God. And if Satan can give us that distorted view, too easy a view, too cheap a view of God and his forgiveness, then frankly he has got us in the position where we will not change, where we will take advantage of that forgiveness, where we will simply ask forgiveness and sin again, where there will be no hatred bred in our heart for what has happened. There will be no revulsion towards it. There will simply be, great, God's forgiven. That's too lax a view. And it's Satan's distortion. But when we have got away from that view and realized at the cross that sin is desperately serious business, it is a killer disease, and that it killed the Son of God, and when we realize that forgiveness is a very costly thing, and that every act of forgiveness is written in the blood of Jesus, and when we take that bread and wine and realize that it was the broken body and the shed blood that made it even possible for God to wipe the slate clean, and when we realize that there is something more than mercy in God's character, there is absolute justice, then we can swing to the opposite view, and Christians can get a distorted view of God that he is legalistic, that he is the policeman with the notebook ever in his hand, that he is waiting for us to trip up once to Demas yet again. And the pressure of that legalistic view of God, which overlooks his grace, which concentrates on his justice, on his righteousness to the exclusion of his mercy and his love, that too is the view that Satan would plant in our minds. Where do we get the correct view? The answer is when we come and stand at the foot of the cross, we see that these two sides of God are not contradictory, but held together. Oh, safe and happy shelter. Do you know this verse from the hymn Beneath the Cross of Jesus? Oh, safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And we get a true view of God. A God who says, I cannot take your sin lightly. I cannot overlook it. I cannot wink at it. That is literally said in Scripture. I had to deal with it. It is very serious. It is a terminal illness. It is a very costly cure. But my son Jesus Christ is your physician. That's when you get the right view of God. And forgiveness doesn't come cheap. It comes so costly that it changes the heart. It changes the whole attitude towards what has needed to be forgiven. It produces a new deep desire to get away from that and to move on along the way. Let me just summarize. My spiritual faculties came to life when I came to new birth in Jesus Christ. Before that, I lived by my physical faculties, and reality was everything my physical faculties brought into my understanding. Then when I came to believe in Jesus, my spiritual faculties came to life. And my blind eyes were open and my deaf ears were unstopped. I began to see spiritual things that I'd never seen before and hear God saying things that I'd never heard him say before. Began to even smell the very fragrance of God around a person. I heard of a man whose job was mixing perfume for ladies, and wherever that man went, people were very much aware of his presence. And the Bible says that when a saint moves into your midst, if your spiritual faculties have been awakened, there is a very fragrance, an aroma about that life that you can smell. And it's a sweet smell of life. But then Satan steps back in. He cannot deaden my faculties again. He can only distort them so that the spiritual realities of which I've become aware are distorted. I lose touch with reality, and what happens? My relationships suffer. My relationship to myself suffers because I no longer see where I am. My relationship to other people suffers because, having a distorted view of my brethren, I'm isolated from them and I isolate them from me. And my relationship to God suffers. I either take him cheaply and easily, in which case there is no change in my life, or I take him so heavily that any thought of change becomes such a threat that it paralyzes. Where is this vision put right? At the cross. And maybe one of the reasons why Jesus, on the night before he died, said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this, do it frequently. Do it to remember me. Keep going back to the cross. Keep thinking about how I died. I know I'm living, and I know I want to give you abundant life, but I never want you to forget my death as long as you live. Keep coming back. Keep taking bread. Keep taking wine so that your vision may be clear. And as we come to the table this morning, I'd like to feel that my prayer and your prayer was this: Lord, touch my eyes for the second time. I see men as trees walking. I've begun to see, but my vision needs clearing. Take the cataracts of Satan away from my eyes and let me see clearly and relate clearly to myself, to the others who share the loaf with me, and above all to the Lord, whose grace forgave me and put my feet on the way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to see things we never saw before. Satan, we hate you for trying to close them again, distorting our vision so that we cannot see all things clearly. And as we come to this table, Lord, we come just where we are, just as we are. We thank you for all that's good in us because you put it there. We're sorry for all that's wrong in us still, but we know that you're going to put it right and that you won't give up until you do. As we come to this table, Lord, we recognize that every other hand that takes this bread and drinks this wine belongs to your body, and we accept each other where we are. We're all on the way. We're in hospital together, and you're moving among us, making us whole. Above all, Lord Jesus, forgive us if we ever take forgiveness lightly. Thank you that in your mercy you instituted such a simple reminder of the cost of it all. And help us therefore not to take it lightly, not to think it cheap, but to remember again that we are forgiven, not at the cost of silver or gold, for all the silver and the gold in the world could not buy forgiveness, but because the Lamb of God shed his blood. Help us to see your justice and mercy meeting in him. Thank you, Lord, that you did not treat our sin lightly, that you did not overlook it, that you did not brush it aside, but that you heaped it on Jesus. And by his stripes, we are healed. Amen.
Hymn number 151, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died.